Today's date is October 26, 2024. It's the last Sabbath of the month and a Sabbath day. And so we are in Acts chapter, Acts 18, verse 5. Yeah, I'm going to be reading verses 5 to 8. 5, 6, 7, and 8. Yeah, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And so if you have your Bibles open, please open them up to Acts chapter 5. And by the way, well, before we read it, it's just Paul, he was planning to leave Corinth because of their opposition to the truth he shared about Jesus. But before leaving, he stops at the home of Justice in verse 7, as we're going to get to here in a moment. But and Justice believes with his friends. Then later, Jesus tells Paul in vision to stay in the city, regardless of the Jews' opposition, when we get to verses 9 and 10. And so it's just amazing the way the Lord opens and closes doors. We have our own assumption as to what we should do or what we want to do, and whether it's his will or not, we find out sometimes easily or sometimes the hard way. Because I remember, you know, Fran and I, we've tried so many different methods to share the faith over the years, and some of them we're still using because he's still blessing them, and some of them he just closed the door. We tried it and failed. It didn't work out, and so we just try to the next. And so, yeah, it's just trial and error. It helps us. Sometimes we, you know, have to learn just by trying, you know. It's like what Paul was about to do here with the Corinth, or Corinthians. And so, or to the people of Corinth. And so anyway, it says, verses 5 to 8 says, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, notice how he says, and when they opposed themselves, because we're all our own worst enemies. He's just giving them the truth. They're denying it. And so they're causing issues for themselves. And so, and then it says, and they blasphemed. He shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go to the unto the Gentiles. And we, you know, that was his original calling too. But verses 7 and 8 said, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justice, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue, which means it was attached. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And so it's obvious as to where verse 9 and 10 are going to go. But what I see here, and you can see it actually in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, where Paul declares probation is closed on the Jews here. I mean, even Daniel, whose prophecy was fulfilled here. And plus, the shaking of his raiment here shows that he is shaking the dust of their city off himself in open rebuke as per the command of Christ back in Matthew 10 when he says, well, what did he actually say? Matthew 10, verse 14, he says, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. And I remember having to do that once when I was, me and my wife and the whole family were kicked out of a city. But that was the Lord's will to kick us out. But the way they did it, you know, refusing me a business license back then or whatever, I just felt it was an attack on my Christian faith because we were planning to do a Christian telemarketing kind of thing, and we tried it anyway, and you all heard about the story where I was just not going anywhere, because you try to sell something over the phone in regards to a Christian flavor, 9 times out of 10, the person you're calling on the phone ain't going to be the same denomination, or even a Christian for that matter, and that's when I went out and I went into prayer in the middle of the day, because I was hitting a brick wall, because I've never had issues on the phone until that day. And that's when I saw the robin land in front of me and pull that worm out. And then the Lord just more or less told me, don't worry about it. I got it handled. And so, and he did. He did. He took care of us. And it was just amazing how he blessed us from that day forward. So, but verse 9 and 10. So I'm going to read verse 9 and 10. And then I got something from Testimonies. it says, then Paul, it says, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. And then, of course, the Lord said, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And I'm sure that during the loud cry, because it's already starting, some of us have already stepped up and shown the Lord that we will do it. And so pretty soon it's going to be, you know, like raining heavy, you know, when the rain falls upon us with abundance. Some of us are going to be blessed by the Lord like this when opposition grows, while at the same time, you know, discouraged by the opposition to the present and final truth that we share. And we can't let that, let the enemy of souls win. We must stay the course, as did Paul. Not everyone in that city were opposed to the truth, but the flesh can make us assume they are by being offended by just a few. Had Paul ignored Christ here, many souls would have been lost. And so the toss on the coin is, granted, we might not get the vision at night or a dream or whatever from the Lord to tell us to stay put, but we have his word, and we saw what he did with Paul, and we can't judge an entire city of, say, even if it's a small little town, which, by the way, please keep that in your prayers, the town halls that I've been checking into to do this project we're planning on doing, it just ain't working out with some of these little towns. All they got is pavilions, so there's no heating and air. And you don't know what's going to happen when we set the date. And so please keep that in your prayer. But let's say we go to a big city, and if the Lord allows. We want to try it in the little ones first, obviously. But with the big city, if, like, even if 10 or 15 people come up to you and get all up in your face about the faith that or the truth we're presenting. And no, I'm not saying to go to some LGBTQ, you know, parade or whatever they want to call it. No, there's no reason to do that. You know, they're out there showing their obstinance against God openly before all. And let them do it. That's their heaven. That's the only heaven they're going to get. You know, they think it's heaven, you know, heaven on earth kind of a thing. And so, but no, but you can go to them one-on-one, and they're usually pretty complacent at that. Well, not complacent, but they're not going to get all up in your face 9 times out of 10, you know, because they don't have anybody back in their play. But if they're in the middle of a huge parade, oh, they got all sorts of people. They can just ride and jump on you and have 10 or 15 people pounding on you. And so even if you go to a city, say, that has 100,000 people and 10 or 15 get in your face, it's not worthy of shaking the dust. If you know what I mean, there's still, if it's 100,000 people, there's still going to be 999,000 people that you could talk to. But just wait on the Lord. Let him show his hand. You know, ask him, because he's always hearing your prayers. We know that. And you should actually start your prayer off like that. You know, kind of like what Jesus did when he raised Lazarus from the dead. The first thing he said is, you know, thank you for always hearing my prayers. So that's a good way to start. That's the way I've been doing it recently. That's because the Lord convicted me of that, you know, a few months ago. So, but it's nice to see how the Lord cares for us so much that to settle Paul's heart, he literally speaks to him as he did on the road to Damascus. And so he's going to do that for some of us as well. And we notice this fact because Paul's just an apostle like any of the other guys. And we know that the latter rain is going to fall more abundantly upon us. And if they had all these blessings with the former rain, yeah, we're going to see it. We just wait on the Lord. Have patience. See, that's one of the things that the devil likes to hang his hat on, is when we pray for the Lord to do something in our life, and we treat him like we treat our Father like a order taker, like he's some kind of an order taker. But no. Okay, granted, when Isaiah was walking out after talking to Hezekiah the first time, instantly the Lord told him, go back and tell him he's got 15 years. But we also know that sometimes the Lord might take, like you see in Jeremiah's case, you know, I think it was like 10 days for his prayer to get answered. And so don't think. It's just like recently what happened to me a few months ago. I was asking for something in prayer, and 3 days later, he let me stew for those 3 days begging him. And at the end of the third day, it was just so overwhelmingly obvious that he answered it. But he let me stew for those 3 days because I was asking amiss to some extent on top of it. You know, because of a misunderstanding. Well, no, what was it all? It wasn't so much asking amiss. I don't know. I can't. Well, it's mostly personal anyway, so I really don't want to get into it. But, yeah, it took 3 days for him to. So I was kind of concerned for those 3 days is why isn't he answering? You know, at least, like, if he's not going to answer instantly in my heart, you know, with a thought voice or in a dream, I know I can eventually open up the Bible and see something, because that's a pretty neat thing, the way he does that. You know how he does that with our church services? Like, something will be said in the children's story or the study hour or even the sermon hour or even at 7 o'clock tonight when we gather for prayer and study. And everything just connects. Yet none of us actually gather, ever gather, and say, okay, I'm going to preach this today. You got to preach that, and then please do this, and mention this and that, so that everything connects. No. I mean, that's how the apostate churches do it, because they have no Holy Spirit to direct them in that manner. But the Holy Spirit is educating us all the time, and that's why the sermons are always different. And I couldn't believe this. Years ago, I found out about it. There's actually people selling sermons, and I thought, how on earth do you educate a church family? All you're doing is you're buying the sermon because you want to look like you're all that on the pulpit. You know, sometimes you're going to share a sermon that's going to be like kind of humdrum for 90% of the people in the church. But there's anywhere from 1 to 10 people where their heart's pounding in their chest like it's going to burst through their ribs because what you're saying is cutting their heart. And sure, the rest are going to think it's just, you know, kind of a generic sermon, but because they heard it before, let's say. But there's somebody sitting in the pew next to them that's getting hit in a good way. Yeah. Yeah, amen. Wait on the Lord. Like the one time that I was praying for a motorhome so as to go and do the camp meetings and baptize people and all this other stuff. And eventually, it took, I think it was 3 or 4 years, that he all of a sudden gave me a motor. He even gave me a dream in advance, where I'm walking in the midday prayer in the dream, walking down the road, and some guy pulls up in the exact motorhome I was looking to buy, rolls the window down as he gets next to me, tosses me the keys, and I wake up. And not long after that, we had that motorhome. And so, yeah, he does answer your prayers. Just wait on the Lord, as Brother Arthur just said. So, what's this? Yeah, amen. Good point. What Sister Connie just put in there. Yeah, there's no clocks in heaven. And a lot of us are like that, too, in regards to we pray and we want our prayers answered yesterday. Yeah, we're in such a hurry, you know. But there's certain stipulations as to answering the prayer. Sometimes the answer is no, or sometimes it's yes, but it's yes in a way that we don't expect. I mean, what he did for Paul, you know, even on the road to Damascus, I mean, that had to be an amazing vision, as it would greatly bolster Paul's faith. But the most amazing thing here, as far as I can see, is that because Jesus spoke to him and told him to remain there, many were blessed in the Lord with salvation. But check this out. I'm going to put something in here for Testimonies, Volume 7, page 268, paragraph 1. Okay, it says, the Lord of Israel is hungry for fruit. He calls upon his workers. Think about that. I have food that you know not of. My food is to do the work of my Father. Remember when Jesus said that to the apostles and they said, you know, you got to eat. And he says, you know, I have food that you don't know of. That's amazing. The Lord God of Israel. And see, and this woman's a prophet, obviously, because we have vetted the daylights out of her, because you have to do that. You can't do like the Jehovah Witnesses did, or the Mormons did, or even the Catholics have done with their so-called prophets. You know, like Malachi, you know, the one that supposedly predicted all the popes, when in fact all he did was made a list of the popes that had already been elected, buried it, and said, gave instructions to another monk or Jesuit or whatever, and told him to dig this book up 20 years after my death and declare it as ancient, hundreds of years old, because you bury it, it's going to look very, very old. And then they declared him a prophet. When all he did is he listed the popes that already existed. And the ones that hadn't been, you know, elected yet, he set up a stipulation. And for some weird reason, why is it you were so accurate about the popes and all that they would do that were already elected, and the 3 popes or 4 popes that you assumed would be elected after your death, for some reason, you don't even give their names. You just give assumptions as to what they'll do. because that's the time that he was alive. And the Catholics fell for it. It was amazing. I actually have a newsletter all about that pope. Or not that pope, but that so-called Saint Malachi. And it has nothing to do with the Malachi of Scripture. So again, the Lord God of Israel is hungry for fruit. He calls upon his workers to branch out more than they are doing. And this is why some of us just keep doing it. He desires them to... Well, that's another thing, too. How about we have a meeting one day and ask everybody in the church family, what is it that you do that actually works? And then perhaps some of us can do it, too. You know, who knows? Going on, it says, he desires them to make the world their field of labor rather than to work only for our churches. And you don't see that with the SDAs. I mean, they did it back in the ninth hour, yeah. But today, no. Well, they stopped. They're doing everything they can to keep... They're reaching out to the people in the other churches, yes, but by opening up Sunday-keeping churches. And they use the same excuse that the Bishop of Rome gave on March 7th, 312 AD, 321 AD, when they claimed that we should keep Sunday holy so as to bring the pagans in. Same thing. I got a video all about it, where they actually use the same excuse, because the same demon... It's a Roman Catholic demon. The SDAs are Catholic, and they don't even know it. That's why I never joined that church. When we left the Catholic Church, and 10 years later, the Lord revealed to us, after we unlearned Catholicism, he revealed his law to my wife and I. And we started keeping the law, so we were looking for a place to go to church. And the first one we found was an SDA church. And we went to it. And the first thing I saw was the steeple. And you all know what I told the guy, the pastor, about the steeple. And I had a chainsaw, let's break it and all that, right? It went in one ear and out the other. We tried for six times. We didn't go for 6 months. We went six times over the course of like a year, year and a half, because the car wasn't very reliable. And so once in a while we'd go there. And it was Roman Catholic to the core. I says, this is no different than Catholicism, right down to the dimly lit sanctuary. You're in there, and it's just like, man, turn a light or two on, you know? It's like, why all the darkness? And then what we used to call Catholic calisthenics. Stand up, kneel, stand up, kneel, stand. You know, stand up, kneel, sit down, stand up, kneel, sit down. You know, all these weird, you know, to keep you awake. They did that to prevent the people from nodding off, the Catholics. Well, the SDAs are doing that too. And then they're calling the communion a Eucharist, which is a pagan term for a god inside of a piece of bread. I mean, it just goes off the chart. I got a whole page on SDAapostasy.org. It's called Roman SDA. They're Catholics, and they don't even know it. And so anyway, Paul goes on to say, and that's why she's saying that he wasn't working only for our churches, or she says we shouldn't be working only for our churches. We have to go out there and bring them in. But we got to bring them into the truth. We don't bring them into paganism to say, you know, let's all sing Kumbaya together, and then maybe we'll figure this whole thing out. No. Bowing to their lies to get them to sit in your pew is only going to get you a couple of bucks in your pocket, and that's it, because that's what they're in it for. I mean, they all got a 501c3, so they worship the dollar already. We know that. So anyway, she finishes here by saying that the Apostle Paul went from place to place preaching the truth to those in darkness of error. He labored for a year and 6 months at Corinth and proved the divine character of his mission by raising up a flourishing church composed of Jews and Gentiles. Christ never confined his labors to one place. The towns and cities of Palestine resounded with the truth that fell from his lips. And this is why the Seventh-day Remnant movement is in every nation now. You know, we don't know hardly any of them because they don't really contact us. But there's a way to sniff the website hits and know exactly what country people are from when they come and they visit the website. Any website has that option. It's not so much a cookie. Because you don't need cookies to do that. You can just see who comes and what their IP address is, and they'll tell you what country they're in. So we know what we know. And that's the Lord doing that. We have to go out. And that's the easiest. Because I've always found, I always look for I remember when I was working in the factory that one time, and I asked the boss, why do you always give me the hardest jobs? And he goes, because you're intelligent and lazy. You're always going to find the quickest way to get it done. And, well, I do the same thing with my work for the Lord. Well, I'm not lazy anymore, but I find the quickest way to get it done. And if you can share the truth online instead of going door to door, I still want to do door to door. Don't get me wrong. And I think everybody should be doing door to door. I look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. They do it. And they keep doing it. Why? There's nothing fearful about it. Especially the first time you get up there, you might be a little nervous, but all of a sudden it becomes, once you get your feet wet, then it becomes very easy. Say amen, Sister Minnie. And then, you know, that's what I was talking, getting at, is like, I could literally be upstairs snoring away, you know, in the middle of the night sleeping, and people are hitting the website and reading the truth and being blessed. It's a lot easier doing it that way than going door to door. But I still like going door to door. You know, like when I go out and about, me and Frank go shopping for food or whatever. Yeah, yeah. Anybody that pulls in the driveway with delivery, yeah, they're all going to get a track and a, you know, little mini 20-second sermon. Well, not really a sermon, but kind of like a summary of the track. So, verse 11. Acts 18, verse 11. It says, and he continued there 6 months, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And I'm going to read verse 12 too. I'm sorry, brother. So verse 11 and 12. And when Galileo was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. I'm going to read something from Review and Herald here. And thank you again, Brother Anthony. Okay, what you just said, Sister Connie said, okay, would Sister Connie say that cut your heart? Oh, yeah, the clocks? Okay, yeah. I was just scrolling up on the text chat because I know I saw it rolling, and I thought, wow, praise the Lord. All right. Okay, Review and Herald, August 17th, 1911, paragraph 5. It says, during the year and a half that Paul had spent in Corinth, he had purposely presented the gospel in its simplicity, not with excellency of speech or wisdom, had he come to the Corinthians, but with fear and trembling, and in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, had he declared the testimony of God, and that their faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. How about that? And so those of you that consider yourself shy or a shrinking violet or a wallflower, get out there, trembling as you are. I remember the first time I hit the pulpit, you could have taken my pulse from the room. I was so scared. And that was mostly stage fright. And then, of course, I also was deathly afraid of saying anything wrong. Because that would be eternal consequences on, you know, my kids, especially in the audience, as I was concerned about, obviously. But then everybody else, you know. I love that she says here that Paul presented the gospel in its simplicity. You know, for even to this day, we know Christianity is not rocket science, but they all want to make it that way, especially the Jesuits. They want to really throw a monkey wrench in there and confuse it. And that's the term for Babylon, means to mix truth with error. And the only way to do that is to really fluff it up and make it, you know, kind of like the L. Ron Hubbard Dianetics thing back in the 80s. You know, where you got to be a clear, and then, you know, or Scientology. Or even Catholicism with all the rituals, the pagan rituals. You definitely need a priest nearby to be able to figure out what you can and cannot do, because you ain't going to find none of that stuff in the Bible. And for some reason, they believe that's the right way to go. But the many false prophets that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:11, especially the Jesuits, all of them, have confused billions of Christians with their long and scripturally twisted sermons mixed with truth and error, so as to keep the people thinking that they need to stay in their churches, because only such leaders can understand and explain these things in depth to them, even though they still don't. Like a lot of times, there are people that will actually do this. And I look at the Dianetics types or the Scientology types. They get into that because everybody seems to think that. Or it's even like with Nostradamus, with his quatrains. It was so vague, it didn't make any sense. But you were really intelligent, but you acted like you knew about it. So, yeah, tell everybody, oh, yeah, I understand it 100%. And you're sitting there going, I don't know thing one of this guy just said. But tell everybody that you do know it, they'll think you're smart. Well, that's Scientology. That's Buddhism. That's Catholicism, that's any of these false religions. And so they're locked in because they can't open the Bible to find out that Christianity really isn't rocket science. But the way these preachers preach it, they make it look that way so that you stay in that pew. You know, like the sophist of old, which they call philosophers today, they twist truth and lies so tightly together that their philosophy comes off as believable to some, but in actuality, it's nothing more than a well-crafted lie. All they preach is seen as a purpose-filled conglomeration of lies designed to dazzle the minds that refuse to study the clear and precise scripture that Jesus penned, wherein even a child can understand, who has a heart towards the ever-living God of creation, who's going to bless them to understand it anyway. That's why when we preach, we try to appeal to the theologian as well as the child of the theologian. You don't need the fluffy words, the $20 words. You don't need, you know, all these weird dissertations. They're not sermons. They're just dissertations and philosophy and hypotheses, if you think about it, because it's an educated guess. That's what a hypothesis is, right? When you see somebody using words in a sermon, like words like probably, could be, or perhaps, they're trying to convince you by their own lack of understanding that it is this way or that way. Well, if you don't know if it's this way or that way, shut up, because you're going to confuse the babes. And then you're going to make the ones that appear to be elders to act like they're all that and say, oh, yeah, I understood them. And then ask them to explain it to them, and they'll go, oh, wait, I got an appointment, and they'll leave. I mean, seriously, ask these people that are removing Bible verses. Can you explain why? Can you prove using the scriptures that that verse shouldn't be there? No, they just use so-called historic referencing. Using all these ancient, so-called ancient manuscripts, oh, they weren't in there. Oh, so you're going to go for the same thing that they pulled off in March 7, 321 AD when they started the first Sunday law, so that by the time the mark of the beast is fulfilled and enforced, you can say, oh, it's got to be true that Sunday is the Sabbath because it's based in antiquity, because it's so old. Well, that's what they're doing with this 1 John 5:7 thing. It's all based in antiquity. Oh, it's so old. It's got to be true if it's so old. Really? Cain didn't kill Abel then, huh? Because that happened really long ago, 6,000 years ago, in fact. Well, maybe 5,500. We don't know how long it took to get the family numbers up so big that he was kind of scared that after he killed his brother, that he would be tagged after God put that mark on him. Because there was a lot of people there then. And they're all related, obviously. But it took centuries to get there. And so, such is the world. People will believe it, even though we have proof. As a matter of fact, Dr. Karl Baugh had to pay tens of thousands of dollars for the proof and then put it underneath glass in a museum where it shows 1 John 5:7 actually is in the ancient manuscripts. But because nobody has them on hand, they all believe the lies that those apostates are teaching. It's amazing. Grace. So, verse 13, and I'll probably end with this, because I got a little bit SOP on this one. It says, saying this, fellow persuaded them to worship God contrary to the law, because that's why they brought him to the judgment seat in verse 12, and they're saying that this fellow, Paul, persuaded them to worship God contrary to the law. They're going to say the same thing to us by claiming the false Sunday laws of Rome. You know, the fake Jesus that's on the planet at this time are more important than God's actual law, eternally etched in stone, because as prophesied, Satan stands before them to entice their eyes, wherein doing so blinds their minds to real truth, because they're putting more faith in him than the creator of him. They're worshiping the creature. It's not just the pastors they worship. A lot of people out there worship Satan. They don't even know it. But we must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in our response. For who knows if the Lord will have us remain in certain regions as he did with Paul here in Corinth, where Christ was glorified in ways that he and we never would have expected, you know. But let me just jump down here. I'm going to go down to verse 16. So I'm going to go Because I don't want to read the stuff I got here in my notes until I go to verses 14, 15, and 16. So I'm going to read those verses. And it says, and when verse 14 says, and when Paul was now about to open his mouth, you know, because they brought him at the judgment seat, he's about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, oh, you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. In other words, tell me why I got to deal with this. Verse 15 says, but if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Now, check that out. When we look in, where is this? Sketches to the life of Paul. Let me go to, Sketches from the Life of Paul, page 108. And I'm going to put in, let me just see which I can fit here. All right. Okay, I'm going to pull that over to there. There. All right. Page 107, paragraph 3. And then page 108, paragraph 1. See, that should fit. Yep. And it says this. Oops. Okay. It says, the proconsul, disgusted with the bigotry and self-righteousness of the accusing Jews, refused to take notice of the charge. As Paul prepared to speak in self-defense, Gallio informed that it was not necessary. And notice, Gallio was obviously fed up with the bigotry of the Jews and was about to handle it in a way Paul never expected. So praise God for that. And we're going to see the same thing too. I saw it in a courtroom where the fine was removed, everything, the probation all gone, totally unexpected. But it's only because I had found Christ after I committed that crime. And then when I walked in front of that judge, I thought, okay, I ain't going to see the kids and the wife and the kids for at least 5 years. And no, case dismissed, totally. Even the fine was gone. And so it goes on. She says, then turning, well, she's quoting scripture, then turning, no, 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 she's talking here, yeah. Then turning to the angry accuser, he said, if it were, okay, now that's the Bible. It says, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, oh, ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and actions, or words and names, rather, in your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge on such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. The decided course of Gallio opened the eyes of the clamorous crowd who had been abetting the Jews, which means to approve or encourage or even support the Jews, abetting, you know. And so for the first time during Paul's labors in Europe, the mob turned on the side of the minister of truth, and under the very eye of the proconsul, and without interference from him, because Paul was about to speak and Gallio stopped him, the people violently beset the most prominent accusers of the apostles. And then it says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of these things. And then I'm going to read pages 108, paragraph 2, to 108, what just happened here? Okay, almost deleted it all. 108 paragraph 2 to 108 paragraph 3. This should fit. Amen. Amen. We worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay, so it fits. Okay, Gallio. Gallio was a man of integrity, she says, and would not become the dupe of the jealous and intriguing Jews. Unlike Pilate, he refused to do injustice to one whom he knew to be an innocent man. Boy, that's rough, especially for Pilate 1,000 years from now when he wakes up. And so the Jewish religion was under the protection of the Roman power, and the accusers of Paul thought that if they could fasten upon him the charge of violating the laws of their religion, he would probably be given into their hands for such punishment as they saw fit to inflict. They hoped compass his death. Both Greeks and Jews had waited eagerly for the decision of Gallio, and his immediate dismissal of the case as one that had no bearing upon the public interest was the signal for the Jews to retire, baffled and enraged, and for the mob to assail the ruler of the synagogue. Even the ignorant rabble could but perceive the unjust and vindicative spirit which the Jews displayed in their attack upon Paul. Thus, Christianity obtained a signal victory. And then she goes on to say, if the apostle had been driven from Corinth at this time because of the malice of the Jews, the whole community of converts to the faith of Christ would have been placed in great danger. The Jews would have endeavored to follow up the advantage gained, as was their custom, even to the extermination of the Christianity in that region. And I'll take this for a note. This is no doubt why Jesus told Paul to stay in Corinth in verses 9 and 10. Even though Paul decided to leave in verse 6, the Lord knew Gallio's heart and how he would move him to help the cause of truth. Something Paul could not foresee any more than we can see when our Lord moved his hand in ways we never expected over the years and will soon see in a big way in the coming days. I mean, quite often the prayer is answered out of left field when we assume it to be answered in a different manner. And then I'll close with this. And this is just page 109, paragraph 1. Page 109, let me see if I can get it all in here. Because it looks like it's a fairly beefy paragraph, but it should fit no problem. Excuse the gap at the beginning of it. She kind of puts it took the gap out. All right, that's cool. All right, it says, it is recorded that Paul labored a year and 6 months in Corinth. His efforts, however, were not exclusively confined to the city, but he availed himself of the easy communication by land and water with adjacent cities and labored among them both by letter and personal effort. In other words, he didn't let a lot of dust grow underneath his feet, if you know what I mean. He was up and doing a lot of work. She says he made Corinth his headquarters, and his long tarry and successful ministry there gave him influence abroad as well as at home. Now, check this out. Methinks he made Corinth his headquarters for two reasons. Number one, the main reason here has to be that the Lord's hand was clearly upon the people in that region by moving many obedient souls towards the gift of salvation. And we know the people that balked in the beginning would have caused, which did cause Paul to desire to leave and go someplace else, as we saw in verse 6, right? Same thing's going to happen to us. Don't let a few people tell you to leave the city when there's tens of thousands possibly in that city that want to hear what you have to say. Because we know, just like the apostles saw 3,000 to 5,000 people a day get saved, we're going to see it too. But Satan's going to send his little, cohorts. They're going to step up and try to scare you away. Stand firm in Christ. And then number two, the Lord's hand was upon Gallio so as to prevent Paul having any issue with the powers that be in that region. It was like he had a friend in the court. The Lord clearly made it a safe haven for Paul, and that's why he set up his headquarters there. And then when you finish this, she says, several churches were thus raised up under the efforts of the apostle and his co-laborers. And because the Jews knew they had nobody to back their play, Gallio wasn't going to play their game. Not like Pilate, right? Because Pilate was all about politics and self-glorification. So the absence of Paul from the churches of his care was partially supplied by communications weighty and powerful, which were received generally as the word of God to them through his obedient servant. These epistles were read in the churches, and that's why the Bible grew to the size it did. Paul is the most prolific writer out of all the apostles. That's why there's an anti-Pauline movement now to shut him up, because Rome knows Paul was the apostle that was sent by Christ to be a preacher unto the Gentiles, and everybody's wondering after the beast today. And when you wonder after the beast, you are wondering after a pagan entity, a pagan false god, which means you are a Gentile. And that's why they're trying to shut his books down. Hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute or two.